prophecy of Hosea chapter 9, and we shall read the first three verses. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. May God bless to us that short reading of his holy word, and cause us to understand the sense thereof. Now, just to give the link up, last time we looked into the detail of the last seven verses of chapter 8. Israel depicted as a wild ass, roaming the woods and wilderness, snuffing the air, is as Jeremiah describes her, wild, uncontrollable, wanting no restrictions. Vivid analogy again, with forceful application to our day. Ephraim had built many altars, but even these, their focal places of worship, were but occasions and a means of sin. The whole sorry picture was summed up in the last verse, Israel hath forgotten his Maker. We now move on to chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now, Israel had been a people greatly favored of the Lord. They had known exceptional prosperity. At this period in their history, they literally lived in luxury and affluence. We referred to this in earlier sections. As in the earlier chapters of this prophecy, we linked it up with Amos, who we know to be contemporary with Hosea. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 15, we read, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. They even had their winter and summer residences. Houses of ivory, denoting tremendous luxury. Amos chapter 6, verse 4. They lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Luxurious living. These two verses alone give us some idea of the wealth and abundance of Israel at this time. But verse 8 of Hosea chapter 2, reads, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. Then verse 7 of chapter 4, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. Despite the fact that God had so blessed them, there was no true acknowledgement of him. Yea, the greater their blessings, the deeper they went into sin. And they were simply wallowing in their materialism and mixing with it a worship of God which was of their own devising. Oh yes, they maintained a religion. Indeed, they were devout in it. Very active in their places of worship, but it was sowing the wind, as we saw the other day, chapter 8 and verse 7. They were sowing the wind. There was nothing in it for God. Nevertheless, they got satisfaction out of the rites and motions which they went through, as we saw from verse 13 of chapter 8 last week. Yes, they got satisfaction out of it. But the Lord accepted it not, we read. The Lord accepted it not. However, Israel was very happy with the whole setup. They were quite satisfied that they were on the right lines for their day and age. It must be right, they reasoned. See how we are being prospered. Look at our corn, our wine, our oil, the multitude of silver and gold. Why, we are covenant heirs. This is the proof. We are all right. We can't go wrong. But in the midst of their pleasure, their prosperity, their affluence, and their joy, God spoke. Rejoice not, O Israel. Verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Whatever prosperity you may have enjoyed, however bountifully I may have dealt with you, this is no reason to congratulate yourselves. Your joy is vain. Your happiness is an empty thing. And then the Holy Spirit causes a comparison to be made. As other people, in verse 1, as other people. Israel, your joy should be in the Lord your God and in the obedience of his holy law, that his name might be magnified among the heathen. But now, your manner of life is like unto them, and your joy is but the joy of the worldling. The heathen around you rejoice in these things. Now that is understandable, for they have nothing better. I have never vouchsafed my covenant to them. But you, Israel, did I take to myself to be a peculiar treasure unto me? The manner of life of these other people, the heathen, is not to be wondered at. For they have no covenant promises. But to you I promise to be your God, and that ye should be my people. But thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast gone a whoring. Unfaithfulness. Israel, you're an adulteress. You have cast off the yoke. You have broken your vows and violated the fidelity of sacred union. This is monstrous. Don't be such a silly dove as to think that this can be overlooked. Do not be such an ass as to imagine that the joy and satisfaction which you might get out of your religious observances mean anything to me, for they do not. The Lord accepteth them not. That was the clear statement of God's messenger in chapter 8 and verse 13. Friends, the very opening words of this chapter 9 make it very plain that whilst God may be long-suffering and patient with the unregenerate, he will not tolerate at length apostasy upon the part of those who profess his name. To attach the name of the Lord to that which is not according to his sacred mandate is a sin of the greatest magnitude. Let me repeat that, for it is verily true. To attach the name of the Lord to that which is not according to his sacred mandate is a sin of the greatest magnitude. Now to the latter part of verse 1. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now I must remind you again that In these prophecies, both major and minor prophets for that matter, we have both the national and the spiritual Israel. And we must always be careful to distinguish between the two. And likewise, we have physical adultery and spiritual adultery. Now, in other studies, both in the life of David and in our Genesis studies, we have seen how that sheep shearing seasons ended with great celebrations, feasting and drinking, which invariably led to gross immorality. Now, this was also the case with regard to heathen harvest festivals. At such celebrations, harlots would unashamedly parade, prostituting their bodies solely for the purpose of gain and reward. History records that these were boisterous festivities when harlotry was part of the worship in honor of fertility deities. Now, Israel had become so mixed in her religion that even such vile practices as this were in her midst. We dealt with it a few months ago. Let me remind you of it, for we must keep the divine record intact. Keep it together. We go back for a moment to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. This was the mixture of their religion. It wasn't only in Bethel and Dan, as we saw at the time. They were sacrificing on the tops of the mountains. They got their groves, and they practiced, they had mixed in with their religion the practice of heathendom, even to prostitution, to the deities of fertility. And so the Holy Spirit takes up these unseemly occasions with its physical adultery, for this is what it was there, these unseemly occasions with its physical adultery, and it uses them as a metaphor, as a figure of speech, in order to press home the spiritual application. Verse 1, thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Israel, thou hast gone a-whoring. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Israel, you are as an unchaste woman parading the barn floor before the men as they bring in the last loads of corn. And all you're after is fleshly gratification and any reward that your prostitution might bring at the end of the harvest. And by becoming involved in this kind of festivity, you court popularity. This pleases you. You're thought to be broad-minded. You're quite prepared to mix with the world. And it pleases you. You turn up at every corn floor. You turn up at every corn floor. Yes, anywhere where there was something doing, Israel would be there. You see, it made her popular. And she was always made most welcome. And she rejoiced in this. Oh, it was so rewarding to her. Rejoice not, says Jehovah. Rejoice not. You are deceived in your joy. Your joy is as the joy of the hypocrite and as the joy of the heathen. It shall perish. Yes, it shall perish. I say again, what a word for the church of 1986. Verse 2. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. The floor, that is the threshing floor, and the winepress shall not feed thee. In other words, God says, I will deprive thee of provisions. Now we should note that it does not say, I will send famine, or that the fields will cease to yield. No, that is not the thought at all, if we keep the context, which we must. Israel had abundance of oil, of corn, and of wine. That's the context. She had abundance of it. But, says the Almighty, that which you bring from your threshing floor will not nourish you. And the new wine which you draw from your winepress will fail in you. It will never satisfy. Now, is not this the case with today's liberal Christianity? Oh, it is not that there is a shortage. There's not a shortage of threshing floors. There's not a shortage of activity. Nay, there are threshing floors all over the place. And what is more, there's all kinds of threshing machines which have been invented and installed. Some of them very sophisticated. One has only to go into or to read of the setup in some of today's churches and assemblies and fellowships to discover that they have amazing machinery for outreach. Marvelous inventions to attract the youth. Indeed, the whole establishment is fully automated. There is religious gadgetry in every department. Children, young people, senior citizens, women, the main gatherings. Oh yes, plenty of gadgetry. Oh, our church is geared to the times, they tell us. And as we go in, there is the hum of activity. All the noise and the din of modern church machinery. Deadened somewhat by its background music. All so up to date. Yes, maybe. Maybe. But the great husbandman, he's not interested in the equipment. He's not interested in all the inventions of modern churchianity. He wants to see a sample of the grain. What is coming out of the spout at the other end? And so he goes around to the back to investigate. And he collects a sample in his hand. Why? It's all chaff. It's all chaff. He blows upon it.
It's gone.
Yes, wind. That is exactly what Israel had been sowing for 200 years. We saw it in verse 7 of chapter 8. Wind, chaff. Then, what is the point of all the machinery? Of what value is the elaborate setup? Why install such equipment to deal with chaff? For God will consume all that one day with fire. Chaff, machinery, the lot. Yet generally speaking, this is what Christians are engaged in and feeding on today, just as it was with Israel of old. You cannot be nourished from such threshing floors as this, says the Almighty. That won't feed you. And the wine which you're getting will fail. Now, wine in the scripture speaks of joy. But the joy which Israel was experiencing was but the joy of those other people. Verse 1. It's no different to the other people. It's no different to the heathen. And such, I fear, is the exuberance of today's liberal evangelicalism. It is but the joy of the worldling. And it will fade. It will. For the soul can never be fed with anything short of the fine wheat of the Word of God. And for true and lasting joy of heart, which will withstand every circumstance of life, we must drink of the wine of heaven. And anything which is diluted with earth will fail. Verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. As we progress, words intensify. The message gets stronger and stronger. They're not only threatened with lack of nourishment, but also with repudiation. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, disowned. Or to come back to the domestic analogy, divorced. They shall no longer be under my care and protection, says Jehovah. I will not have her under my roof. If she wants to live that kind of life, then she must go. Repudiation. What language to be used of a people who were once looked upon as the people of God? I gave them my law, says the Almighty. I covenanted to be their God and to be with them in every situation if they would honor my precepts. But no. They have acted as wild asses, breaking out into the woods and scrubland of idolatry. Like backsliding heifers, they would none of my restraints. They want a liberty which is of the flesh. They seek the fellowship of the heathen Gentiles. And in consequence, Israel has become polluted by them. Indeed, the line of demarcation which separated Israel from the heathen had now become completely obliterated. It was gone. Israel was no longer distinctive. She was just as one of the heathen. You couldn't tell the difference. Brethren and sisters, is not the prophecy of Hosea as relevant in A.D. 1986 as it was in B.C. 750? Ah, the Bible is a living word, all right. It does not date. If God was to raise up, we don't live in the days of prophets and apostles. We don't need to. We've got the word. But if God was to raise up a prophet to outline the state of his people in 1986, it would differ nothing to the writings of Hosea. It would not. Oh, the sword of the word of God is as sharp today in any part as it was in the day in which it was written. It's always relevant. I say it's a living word. It lives through every generation and age. Never dies. It's always alive. And it's always apt to every situation. I tell you, friends, there is nothing more grievous can happen to an individual Christian or to a church than to do away with all differences between us and the profane despisers of God. And this applies in all things. I say there is nothing more grievous can happen to an individual or to a local church than to do away with the differences which God requires between his people and the world around us. And this applies in all things, even to our dress and to our very manner of life. Oh, how poor we need to be. And because there was no difference between Israel and the heathen, then there was no point whatsoever in them having special territory. There's no point in it. The promised land was a land which the Lord God cared for. That's a very telling word in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12. The Lord cared for that land. In the second book of Kings, chapter 17 and verse 26, Jehovah is spoken of as the God of that land. He was the God of that land. In the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7 and verse 20, God refers to it as my land. My land. Why then should God care for and reserve a land for a people who were now apostate? Indeed, would it have been honoring to his great and holy name to still give them divine recognition? No, they shall dwell in the Lord's land no longer, for their name is now Lo Ammi. They are not my people. Is not this the same with apostate Christendom today? What right have these blatant blasphemers to claim territory within the true church. Their name is Loemi. They're not God's people. Further to this, why, and this baffles me beyond degree, why do true believers still dwell with them? The state of churches today calls out loud and clear for secession. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin. That is the clear word from the great head himself in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins. Christians today just do not seem to realize the seriousness of being a member of an unsound church. As a member, they are a partaker of her sins. Now to the end of verse 3. Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Egypt. What does it speak of? It speaks of captivity, and it typifies the world. Israel's religion was a facade. It was not genuine. Hence, they were to go back to their former state. Apostasy. And feed upon the unclean. Let the New Testament speak also in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 22. It is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. John also has a word to say on the same subject in his first epistle, chapter 2, in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they may be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Not genuine. Not genuine. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. They shall return to Egypt, to the world, and to the captivity of Satan. For although the sow had been washed, it was but external. She was still a sow. That's the point. She was still a sow. Her nature was not changed. Therefore, no one must wonder at her desire to return to the mire. It isn't to be wondered at. Sow the unclean animal. You can wash them. They're still unclean. How many who are dwelling in the Lord's land within the courts of our God today, they've known a washing, but it's only external. They're still unclean. That's why they return to their wallowing in the mire. They love it. That's why. Here we break off again. May this solemn message be blessed to all who hear it for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 326. 326. Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray. Stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way, 326. Thank thee again for the clarity of the Holy Scriptures. Thou hast not obscured the truth in any shape or form. It comes to us in all its nakedness. Indeed, it comes to us oft times sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, our God, that this message this evening might penetrate into all our hearts. Oh, we pray, our God, that in thy providence thou wilt carry the message upon the wings of the wind, that it might pierce into the hearts of many in this day of such declension and departure. We commit ourselves into thy hands, ever mindful of thine exhortation and of thy word to us. Let he that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.